Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our studies in this gospel. Our passage this morning is John 13 verses 31 to 35. You'll find this on page 955 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for the great theme of Jesus' words. And we thank you that you are glorified, and especially your love is glorified in the cross of Christ. Help us, Lord, to rely on your love in all things and to bear your love for one another and for this loveless world. Work us in us, Lord, through your word now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before moving to South Carolina, my family and I lived in South Florida, and one of the things I most enjoyed about living there was the beauty of its skies. I often would stop and look upwards and be entranced by the deep blue canopy above and the luminous sunshine for which Florida is so famous. I thought the best moments were when the clouds that had been burdening the sky would sometimes amazingly rapidly depart, and suddenly, almost shockingly, you'd be faced with a completely clear sky. And you could not help but have your heart lifted up by the beauty of the color and the radiance of the light that would be shining upon you. Well, something similar to that happens when there's a gathering of friends that has been burdened by the presence of a person who is of a contrary spirit. We all have experienced that, I think. We're with a group of people, but there's one person whose presence keeps the fellowship from being what it ought to be. And while he or she is there, everything is tense and strained. But immediately upon that person departing, well, there's a lightening of spirits and an elevation of the conversation. That's a change of metaphors. It's like a symphony that rises to a higher key. Now, we get the impression that that is what it was like when Judas Iscariot departed from the upper room where Jesus had gathered with his disciples. Immediately after the departure of Judas, Jesus turns back to the disciples with the highest, in fact, of all themes. Look at verse 31. John recounts, "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Well, the departure of Judas not only unburdened the fellowship of Jesus and the disciples, but it also set in motion a train of events that would lead directly to the cross on the very next day. Now, Jesus knew this. He foresaw his betrayal, and he had been grieving that Judas would do this, but he knew it was going to happen. He even told Judas in verse 27, "What you're doing, do quickly. Don't beat around the bush. Get right to it, Judas." And yet Jesus saw beyond that terrible event and the ordeal it would mean for him. He saw the ultimate result. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now here our Lord plainly describes his coming cross and the terrible ordeal that it meant for him. He describes it as his glorification. Now, what irony there is in that. Because in the eyes of men, Jesus' crucifixion was anything but his glorification. In fact, it was the very opposite of glorification. It was debasing. It was humiliation. If any time any man had ever received the scorn of the world, it was Jesus in the events of Good Friday that culminate in the cross. The very next day, he would be mocked with the crown of thorns and the scarlet robe that is placed around him. Matthew records how they reviled him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Matthew 27, 29 to 30. What a debasing and humiliating experience. Many people today, I think, look on Jesus as a sort of weak and pathetic figure who has nothing more to do than meekly embrace his own tortuous murder. But you see, the reality is that the cross really is not Jesus' great humiliation. Really, it is the greatest humiliation of mankind. It is man who is bringing scorn upon himself. God sent his beloved Son, full of life and light, who went about doing wondrous good things and displayed and revealed and taught the glory of God to God's creature man. And what did man do? He abused him with all the deadly scorn that he could possibly gather. So here's Jesus' prior judgment proved. He said, "The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. And yet into the midst of that dreadful scene, Jesus says what he finds is his highest glorification. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Well, here's the question. How is Christ glorified at the cross? Well, first, we would answer this by saying that Jesus is glorified because his atoning death is the central moment in all of history. What glory that brings to him. James Boyce writes, "Nothing that has happened in all the world's history from the beginning of creation until now, or will ever happen before that day when all things are wrapped up in Christ, nothing has ever been as significant as the crucifixion." In his cross, Jesus fulfilled the only hope of man's salvation. And from that cross flow all the spiritual blessings that will ever come to the people of God, God's elect people. They come from Jesus through his cross to be enjoyed forever by the people of God. He is glorified in that way on his cross. Now, secondly, and in a related way, we may say that Jesus is glorified in his cross by reversing the greatest calamity that ever befell mankind. What was that? It was man's fall into sin. Ever since Adam broke the covenant of works, God said, "Look, Adam, I'm giving you the glories of the garden, and you're going to bear my image. You're going to be my little lord in the garden. But you must obey me, and I'm going to give you a prohibition, and you must not do one thing." And Adam, of course, fell into sin and lost all that had been bequeathed to him. His very nature became corrupted. This is what you and I have to deal with. This is the great problem of the human race. It is not the economy. It is not the political structures. It is not our personal backgrounds and all our baggage, real though all those things are. Our problem is that we are guilty and we are corrupt. Those are rather big problems. And they will have eternal implications. There are ways to fix the economy, I suppose, or the personal problems that you and I deal with that are real. I don't belittle them. But there is no fixing by man the problem by which man has been cast out from the presence and blessing of God because he has become a sinner. And yet here Jesus comes and does the one thing. He fulfills the covenant of works, ultimately dying on the cross in obedience to the Father. Here's how Paul put it. "As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Romans 5:18. Very important statement. What Paul's saying is, up until the coming of Jesus, the single most important thing ever to happen was Adam's sin. Because that's what brought death and condemnation and alienation, all the misery that we experience in this world. That was the worst, the most important thing that ever happened. I want to say, if you don't understand Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible makes no sense to you. Because this is the story of God's redemption of his people from the great, great reality of sin. The issue in our world today is sin. But Paul says, now that was the most important thing and the worst thing that ever happened. But something more important has happened. That while one man's sin cast the whole race into damnation, one man's obedience, his whole perfect life, fulfilling the covenant of works, culminating with his words, "It is finished," on the cross, obeying to the full, even to the dregs of receiving the wrath of God on the cross. He is the obedient Son. He is our mediator. He is our new covenant head. And all who come to him in faith will find righteousness, and from righteousness will find life. He is glorified in his cross. Thirdly, at the cross, Jesus overthrew man's greatest enemy, the devil. He conquered death and condemnation. We were reading our scripture lesson, and there it is, Jacob and Esau having to get together at their father's side. Their father's dying. We've experienced this, or we will, and we're going to die. And yet Jesus is glorified because he conquers death in his death. He conquers condemnation. The Bible says it is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. But he conquers judgment. How? By bearing it in our place. This is why the symbol of the cross has been so precious to believers over the long generations. A couple of years ago, I was listening to a friend preach, and he casually made a comment that really stunned me at the time, and I haven't forgotten it. He says, you know, we walk around with these little crosses on chains around our necks or emblems. He goes, that would be the equivalent today of walking around with an electric chair piece of jewelry. That's what it's an implement of execution. What kind of sick people are you anyway? Walking around with emblems of torturous execution. Well, what is the answer for that? Because it is our glory. Because that execution is our only salvation. Here's how Isaiah put it. This is what makes all the difference. And only when you can enter into the first person with these words of the prophet Isaiah will you glorify in the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. Not just for the principle of transgression, but for mine. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. And so if any people anywhere are able to say, I understand what Jesus means when he says, now is the time for me to be glorified. It's at the cross because that's where I glorify in Jesus. Because he died for me. He died for me and I glory in him. Now Jesus says that not only is he glorified in his cross, but the glory of God the Father is also revealed. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's helpful. What do we mean by glorifying? Well, biblically, the idea of glorifying is that of displaying. If you have something that's really wonderful, you glorify it by showing it, or by revealing, by placarding it. And the cross of Christ placards it, reveals and displays the glories of the perfections of the wonders of the great God who is before all the world. Here's what John Calvin says. In the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the world. As Micah the prophet once said, who is a God like you? It is the cross of Christ that causes us to exclaim that way. Well, what are the sorts of things that the cross tells us about God? Well, first, the cross reveals God's perfect justice. God's perfect justice. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because even when it was his own son, his own perfect son and his own perfectly beloved son, when he was bearing our sins on the cross, God did not flinch from inflicting upon him the full righteous sentence of an eternity of hell and death. God is so just that even when it's Jesus who bears our sins, those sins will be paid for in wrath. The fullness of wrath. Jesus himself, people sometimes ask, was it necessary? Was there another way for Jesus to save us? Well, clearly Jesus himself asked that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there another way? Clearly the answer is there is no other way. And so when Jesus bears our sin, God pours his wrath upon him. Now, Paul points out that this otherwise would be a problem, wouldn't it? He says that in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins, Romans 3:25. After all, people have been getting away with sin all through history. We know ourselves, people who've gotten away with sin. We ourselves are people who have gotten away with sin. You know how atheistic attackers of Christianity today, they love to say something blasphemous, and then they say, well, where's the lightning? There is no God. Well, if there was a God, if he was the God you talk about, well, I'd be struck dead. No, the answer is for God's people. That God is patient, and Christ was struck dead. The answer for those who are not his people is there will be a final reckoning and you need to repent and turn to him so that Christ would pay your debt for you. But here's the question. Why wasn't David punished for what he did with Bathsheba? The punishment he got was frankly not sufficient. What about Moses? He's a murderer. Many other sins. Why does he get the blessings he has? Why aren't you and I suffering in hell the torments of eternal condemnation at this very moment? That is an important question. You know, man in his presumptuousness and his self-centeredness says, why do bad things happen to good people? Anybody who looks at the Bible and sees the truth that it's revealed to us like a mirror saying, look at the truth of yourself, would never ask that question. What we'll say is, how is it that I'm not in hell? And if we look into our hearts and see anything of the truth there, we will marvel. The answer is because Jesus took my hell. He paid the price of my sin. And God reveals his perfect justice as Jesus dies in my place. God reveals at the cross his perfect faithfulness. His faithfulness all through the Old Testament. This is, you say, what's the Bible about? I like to say to people, you need to understand the Bible is not a book that tells you what you need to do to get right with God. Because there is nothing you and I can do to get right with God. The Bible is a book that wonderfully tells us what God has done to help us be right with God. That God, what he's made promises. This is the glory and the wonder of biblical religion, which we call Christianity. That God, wonder of wonders, long ago promised that he would solve our problem and he would make provision for all our needs. This is why Adam gave his wife the name Eve and called her the mother of all the living, because they believed God's promise, the first gospel promise, that from the womb of a woman, the Savior would come. And they said, well, now I know what to name her now. And they believed God, and they were forgiven, and they were saved. And God made promises to Abraham. You're going to have offspring. Look, your life is a mess, Abraham. It seems like you're losing in the world, but listen, trust in me. I've got great plans for you and your offspring. Your spiritual offspring are going to be greater than the vast number of stars that cannot even be counted in the sky. A great promise. Year after year, the people of Israel would celebrate the Passover, in which they had in the time of Egypt. God brings the angel of death upon the entire land of the Nile. But these Israelite people, these slave people, they kill a lamb. Get that? What kind of religion is this? They kill a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb around their door. Imagine their Egyptian neighbor going, what are you doing? What kind of sick people are you? Well, this is a promise that, see, the angel of the wrath of God is going to come tonight and kill all the firstborn, and he's not going to kill our firstborn because we have this blood on our door. Now, why is that? I don't know. I don't think there's any way they could have really known. But God has promised that he's going to reveal it, and what this symbolizes is really going to happen, and that the wrath of God's not going to come on those who trust in Jesus. And year after year, you have the sacrifices made. I mean, the amount of blood being spilled, I happen to be writing on the temple right now, and Solomon's construction and dedication of it. He slaughters 200,000 sheep for the dedication of the temple. Imagine being there. Now, we have in Orlando the replica of the temple. I'm told it's incredibly impressive. I'd actually like to see it. And I had a friend who was there, and he said it was mind-blowing how accurate it was in every detail except one. He said there were no flies. Oh, and there was no stench. He said, I didn't vomit when I walked in. That was the difference. Because, see, the real temple was a gross place. And it was sickening. And the rivers during the Passover, literally, rivers of blood were flowing down the Kidron Valley. And what's the message? One message is, sin is really that bad. You and I go, oh, what's the big deal? God says, I am a holy God. Only something like this can solve sin. And yet the Israelites had to be looking and saying, obviously the sacrifices aren't working because we do them every day. If they worked, you wouldn't have to repeat them. That's the way the book of Hebrews reasons. But it's a picture. God is going to provide. And in all these ways, here's my point. God had wonderfully promised that he would do the thing that was needed. And at the cross of Christ, we find at so great a price to himself, how faithful he was. Like we look back and we see Jesus dying on the cross as he now prepares to do in John 13. And we say God is glorified in his faithfulness. Paul says all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. Now look, I could go on and touch upon every attribute of God. We could go on and on and on. We could talk about how his power is revealed, his wisdom is revealed, how his sovereignty is revealed in the cross. But Jesus himself focuses on one attribute, and I want to get to that. Jesus says of all the attributes of God that are glorified in the cross, one in particular shines forth, and that is God's love. That God is glorified in his love at the cross of Jesus Christ. I think the reason that is because the answer to the big question is the question, why? We can ask how and what and wherein. But the great question is, why would the God of the universe, the holy God whom I have offended, He is the one in whose face I have spat, whose face I have slapped, whose law I have so callously broken, whose heart, his holy heart, I have so wickedly offended. And yet he has sent his son to die so I might escape from his wrath. Why would he do it? Well, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And here's what the cross reveals. God so loves, let's just personalize this, you. God so loves you. God so loves me. That if the only way for me to escape hell and the wrath of God and the other destruction eternally that hell is, if the only way that can happen is that God would send his own son, and that son should justly, but he did not deserve it. He covenantly took it up in obedience to God, but he is the one innocent person, and he would take it. If that was the only way that you could be saved, God so loved you. He so loved you that he was willing to do it. And I want to say, in a holy way, he was glad to do it. It pleased him to smite his son, Isaiah said. And here you and I are. We stub our toe. We can't find a parking space. Our team doesn't make a trade at the trade deadline, and we're going down in the standings. Our retirement account goes down. Maybe we get a deadly illness. Maybe we're living a life of quiet misery and desperation, and we will say, why doesn't God love me? And the cross of Jesus says that's the one question you need never ask. That God has proven your love. I love how Paul put it. It's been such a blessing to my own life. Romans 8:32. Just the reasoning that is irrefutable to me as a Christian. If God has already given you his own son, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? And so I say to myself, if I'm tempted to say in the flesh and the weakness of my self-centered self-pity, and I say, you know, why doesn't God love me? Why is he doing this? The cross of Jesus says, that's the one question I don't have to ask. God loves me. Now, the question why he's allowing this is one that is guaranteed by his love. And it's a holy God. It's a loving God. It's an all-wise God who is governing my life. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's love is glorified in him. J.C. Ryle comments this way. He says, the Son shows the world by his death how holy and just the Father is and how the Father hates sin. The Father shows the world by raising and exalting the Son how he delights in what his Son has done to redeem sinners. And so Jesus says that the Father and Son glorify each other in his cross. That's what Jesus says. That what's really on his mind is the way that he will glorify God and God will glorify him. If God is glorified in him, verse 32 says, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So Jesus says that God the Father is glorified and God the Son at the cross, and God the Son is glorified and God the Father. It's a glory that comes through that cross and then in the resurrection of Jesus. I think it helps us to realize what's going on in our lives. I like to put it this way. I love myself and I have a wonderful plan for my life. I just have low standards. C.S. Lewis said, our problem's not that we ask for too much. We settle for too little. And what I want is a little happiness. I want to get along. I want people to like me. I want things to go well. I want straight teeth. I want my kids to do well in school. I don't want to be hassled by things. And God says, look, I'm doing something greater in your life. And this is why you have the trials, because I love you. I am glorified in my Son, and my Son is glorified in me. This is what Trinitarian's life is about. Mutual glorification. He says, what I'm doing in Christ is I'm bringing you into my family, the family of God. And yes, through the cross, a cross which we then will bear, he says, I intend to glorify you. And in you, I will glorify myself. Wolfgang Musculus, one of the early reformers, says, those who glorify God shall be glorified by God. And we see that our whole lives in the cross of Christ are for God to be glorified in us and the sharing of glory among his family. Well, as marvelous as it is to think about these things, and I think especially as it is to think about God's love, the best way for us to glorify God and his love is not by talking about it. And Jesus continues, he insists that the cross is bringing a new situation into the world, into history. His departure creates a new situation that necessitates a new commandment according to a new priority that the world would know that we are his disciples. Now, this teaching in verse 33 marks the beginning of Jesus' farewell discourse. Now, the background for all the teaching that's going to follow in chapters 14 and 16 is the reality that Jesus is about to be separated from those men who had followed him for 3 years. And in that occasion, it was a word of tender care. Isn't it lovely? Jesus begins by addressing them as little children. And he informs them that yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so Jesus says, look, I'm telling you these things because I'm leaving. And you're not going to be able to go with me, at least not now. And so I have a word for you, my little children. All during their discipleship, they had relied on Jesus and on his love. But you see, that love was going to be taken from them. And all during their time with Jesus, Jesus had been displaying God's love to Judea and to the people who saw him. And now his example of love was going to be taken out of the world. What's going to happen now? See, this is one of the reasons that Jesus earlier in John 13 had done the whole episode of washing their feet. One reason was because each of them had walked past the bucket without thinking to love the others. And Jesus says, I have to do an example to teach you how to love. And so that's what's going on as he teaches them. Now, because of this new situation of his departure, Jesus gives what he calls a new commandment, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, the astute Bible student might say, I'm not sure this really is a new commandment. You expect it to be something really dazzling. I've been reading all through the Bible, and suddenly Jesus says, I have a new commandment, and it turns out to be something that has been commanded all through the Bible. In fact, Moses, you will find, commands that we should love one another. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is not something new. By the way, this helps us to understand the New Testament and the Old. In what sense is the new new? Well, it's not new because it's something unheard of. It's new as the fulfillment of what was called for and promised. It is the bud that comes to full blossom. It's the achievement of the aims of the old in the fulfillment of the new. Well, I want to make three observations about this newness of this command to love. Because there are, obviously, it's a new commandment in some ways. The Bible has commanded love all along, but now there's a newness. And the first we might say is that Jesus commands a new object to the Bible's teaching on love. In the book of Leviticus, where the people of Israel read that they are to love their neighbors, we know that they did. They would reason that, well, Leviticus is a book about the covenant people of God. It's about inter-covenant relationships, and so we're told to love our neighbors. Well, my neighbor, no matter what else he is, he's a Jew. And so, yeah, I'm to love neighbors, those who are like me, those who are on my team. That's the kind of person I'm to love. And we know that that love was constrained and narrowed in the ancient covenant people. But what does the death of Christ do? It creates a new situation. Part of that is that the covenant people of God is exploded to include everybody who will come and believe on Jesus. Every tribe, every race, every tongue, every class, every nationality. And so Christian love is not exclusive love. We said in an earlier study the Christian church is not a club where we're getting together with people we've chosen to be together, the people that we like, that we like to associate with. No. Instead, it's a community of faith, of believers, of all kinds of different people who would never be together except that they're bounded together by Jesus Christ. Now, what a difference this love, this changing of the object of love made in that ancient world, the world into which Jesus' disciples would go, we know from history was a world that was, if nothing else, it was divided by every distinction. Slave and free. That was a radical distinction. Greek and barbarian. Educated, uneducated. Male and female. You read these Dan Brown books, these new books that talk about, oh, before Christianity, women had positions of honor. No, they were slaves. Are you kidding me? Their husbands wouldn't even talk to them in public. They could be sold. Women were nothing, and men and women hated each other. The rich and poor hated each other. The Greeks and the Jews hated each other. Between the classes, there was hatred. That ancient world was completely gripped by hatred. And what happened? The gospel went forth, and people of all different kinds, who otherwise would hate each other, began sitting around at a table of fellowship. It was a table of Jesus. I want to say that our world isn't that much different, is it? One of the great things our world needs to see is an example of true love, of a different kind of love. It's not just for those like me. It's not just my club, my class, but real people who've been touched by the love of Jesus and who love people because of him. We love everyone. We love Christians. We love non-Christians because the gospel has gone forth. Here's how Paul put it. Now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. So a whole new different idea about who we're to love is brought in by Jesus. But secondly, the old commandment to love receives a new measure in Jesus. First, it receives a new object. Secondly, it receives a new measure in his atoning death. F.F. Bruce explains, the standard of the love which the disciples are now to have for one another is the love that Jesus has lavished on them. Well, what does Jesus say? He says it in chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And so our love for one another, Jesus said, is to have a new measure. It's not the way the world loves. You know, I like you, therefore I do nice things back to you. You make me feel good, I want to make you feel good. A quid pro quo. No, Jesus says, no, I lay down my life for you. It's a giving love, it's a sacrificial love. I want to say that seldom will any of us be required to actually lay down our lives, to physically die for some other person, another Christian, a family member. But you see, this Christian love that Jesus is talking about is one that takes reality through a whole series of little deaths all through our lives, doesn't it? Dying to our pride, dying to our privileges, dying to our sense of preference and privilege. Jesus laid down his rights for our salvation. As Son of God, he had rights he could have exercised. No Christian should ever therefore say, well, I demand my rights. Now, we're to stand up for what is right, but not for our rights, our prerogatives. We are to die daily. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, those words are not written about romance. We love to put them on wedding napkins and whatnot. But he's talking about the life of Christians in the church. We're to have a love that is like Christ. Well, thirdly and lastly, this commandment to love, the old commandment, has been infused with a new power. It has new objects. It has a new measure. Thankfully, it also brings a new power. What is that? The power of Christ's resurrection through the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what this teaching is going to largely occupy as we go through Jesus' farewell discourse in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. Most of it is centered on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look, this new situation where I'm going to do what the Old Testament had looked forward to, I'm going to solve the problem of sin, I'm going to ascend to the right hand of my Father. On the one hand, it creates a problem for you that I'm not here. I'm going to solve that problem by sending the Holy Spirit. But that answer is going to give you a new power that they never had before in the Old Covenant. And so you and I are to love in a way that we never read of in the Old Testament. Why? We have the Holy Spirit. We are to really be able, we have the power in Christ to love people we would otherwise disdain. We have the power to lead a sacrificial life of love. We have the love of Christ living with us, the life of his death and resurrection. Now this, by the way, it's very helpful to realize that. This is what it means to be growing as a Christian. This is a good agenda for us here. What does it look like if I am growing in grace, if I'm growing as a Christian? Well, people think, well, I'll know more of the Bible. Well, do you know more of the Bible? The way that we'll measure whether you and I know more of the Bible or not is if our character is becoming more like Christ and if our love is becoming more like his love. That's what's being said here. Paul said in Galatians that ultimately what matters at the end is faith working out through love. Now, this doesn't mean that doctrine does not matter. Jesus and the New Testament as a whole place a very high priority on doctrine, on correct thinking. But let's realize the correct thinking, that biblical doctrine and knowledge will always have the effect, when it's true, of bringing a more Christ-like love. Many times I've talked, usually to some young adult who's discovered the Reformed faith and is now on the internet making a menace of him or herself, you know, badgering and belittling poor people who haven't learned the same doctrines. And I'll say, if you and I think we have better knowledge, let it show forth in better love, a greater gentleness, more kindness, less boastfulness, less pride. And if we do not have those things, let's stop talking about our superior knowledge and let's start putting it to practice and see whether we know it or not. Let's get on our knees. Let us come before the sovereign God. Let's humble ourselves. Let's practice Christ's love. I like to put it this way about my own life. I said earlier, I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. Thankfully, God loves me more. He has a better plan. It has suffering. It has trials, but it leads to glory, not just happiness. But I ask myself as well, what's going on in my life? What are the real issues in my life? And we tend to think in worldly ways. Well, my career, that's what's going on in my life. Or, you know, my family plans. We're raising our children. We're amassing retirement funds. We're having these experiences. That's the way we think. I have learned that that's not really what's going on in my life. What's going on in my life are two things. One is God is teaching me through all the experiences of my life what it is to really trust Him. Don't you find that's true? And you think, well, you're like a minister. Haven't you learned to trust God? Well, not adequately, it seems. And I have, and you have too. We've trusted God at certain times, and then another wind blows, and we find we were shaking like reeds, and I'm going, Lord, I have to learn all over again what it means to trust you. My whole life is learning what it means to really trust and rely and glorify God. But there's a second thing that relates here. My whole life is about learning what it really is to love other people. Isn't that right? And that is no easy thing. That is no small thing. And how much we have to learn in the school of the cross of Christ. To learn to trust the Lord and rely on Him and live for Him and therefore really to love one another. That's what maturity and growth are. Jesus says, love just as I have loved you. Well, I haven't arrived there yet, have you? No. And so He is growing us and our life should be expressed through the increased capacity to love as Jesus loved. Well, lastly, Jesus was departing from His disciples. He gives this teaching in the shadow of the cross. There's a new situation. He's no longer going to be there walking beside them. But He is going to send the Holy Spirit. And that brings a new commandment that we're to love as He loved. And all of that is in pursuit of a new priority. And here we have the church in its infancy, the early disciples. And Jesus says, you're graduating. And now you have a new priority, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's the question. What's the priority? What should be the net result of our life, of our doctrine, of our practice, of our lifestyle? What should be the result? Is it good health? Is it increased knowledge of the Bible? Is it affluence? Is it worldly power? Oh, we can ask the same thing about the church. What is to be the result of what the church is doing? Is it attendance? Is that all there is today? It seems that's all people care about, the number of people coming to your church, the magnificence of your building, the size of your budget, the excitement of your worship service. Jesus says, no, neither on the individual level or on the church level is that ultimately the priority. The priority is this, that the world would be able to tell that you are my disciples. That through your life and through our life together as a church, the world would have to conclude, you know, there really is a Jesus Christ. And He really did die for sin, and He really did rise from the grave. And there's a power that cannot be accounted for by any other way than that the Bible is true and that the Holy Spirit really is living. You see why love is so important? You see what's going on in our marriages? The opportunity we have in our broken society? If we will love each other in marriage and in families and as neighbors, as co-workers, as fellow Christians, because people have never seen it. The assumption now is that everyone is using everyone else. And people should look at us and say, wow, they are really Jesus' disciples. They will say that if we love one another. How is the world to know that we are followers of Christ? Well, we might say, well, the world will know because we preach the New Testament and we believe its doctrines. I don't want to minimize that. I will say that unless we are preaching the New Testament and believing it, we are not Christians. Someone says to me, what is a Christian? One of my pat answers is, a Christian is one who proclaims and believes the apostolic witness of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There is no Christian who is not biblical. It's believing this. That is what makes us Christians, but it's not how the world knows that we're Christians. See, those are different things. And the reality is, and we've experienced this, I think we all fall short, I know I do, that it is easy for us, we can be Christians without people knowing that we are. And people having good grounds of knowing that. Well, the way Jesus says that we will know that we're Christians is by our love. You see, that is the mark of the Christian. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, The Mark of the Christian. He says, it's not funny haircuts. Aren't you glad that the funny Christian haircut, the monk thing is gone. But then it's clothing styles and it's jewelry. Today it's maybe it's musical styles. And what we find is that we can wear these marks and not really show people that we're Christians. But if we will have the love of Christ, that is our emblem. They will have to conclude if we have Christ's love for one another, Jesus said. They will have to conclude that we belong to him. The early church leader Tertullian said this is what really broke through to the pagans of the early church. See, they say, how the Christians love one another. And Tertullian says, for they are animated by mutual hatred. But they said, see how the Christians will even die for one another. Well, we live in such an age, we have such an opportunity. And then, perhaps most importantly, when we remember that this was the commandment to which Jesus gave priority in his very last meeting with his disciples, we will realize that when we are loving one another, we are most pleasing our Lord. We want to honor the Lord. We want to please him. We want to glorify him and worship him. We need to love one another. How will we love Jesus when he is not present? He says we will love him by loving one another. And he said, now at the cross is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And that prompts us to ask, well, how is he going to be glorified in us? Well, the answer is that when we die to sin and die to self and take up our own cross and follow after Jesus and love one another with his sacrificial love, then God is glorified by his people. And that is our highest calling. That is our greatest privilege, that God might be glorified in us. He says he will be if we will love one another as Jesus has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for this agenda that we know we must fail. We know we must fail, Lord, unless you would work in us with a great power. And Father, we would confess that we fall short in so many ways, but Lord, would you teach us? Would you mature us? Would you cause your word to plow our hearts? Would you give us new affections, new desires that come from Jesus? We know that will have many effects in our lives. It will help us to turn from sin and its power and its wicked and deadly pleasures. It will enlighten our minds and our hearts with truth, Lord, but we also know that we can learn to love. And so, Lord, I pray that for each of us as individuals and for us as a church, that the things that we crave are not the things the world crave. Lord, you may bless us as you desire. We thank you that you're a good and faithful God. You've been good to us and to our church. But Lord, would you teach us to love one another? And as we do that, would you be pleased to glorify yourself through us? We pray for this above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.